Real quickly there, I don't know if anybody mentioned this, that we do have our itinerary for our trip to India that's on the D's station? D's dock? No? D's? Whatever. So it gives you the dates, like tomorrow we fly to India. We reach there 2 days later. 40 hours we're going to be in transit when we leave here tomorrow. So that stinks. It's 30 hours on the way back, so not bad. So, but it gives you the breakdown of where we're going to be teaching and when. And there, 12 and a half. Is it 12 and a half? Emily, where are you? 12 and a half? Ahead of us. So get up at midnight and pray for us. No. Pray beforehand. Anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are looking at the Epistle of Jude, very powerful little letter. And Lord willing, when I get back, we will start the book of Revelation. So try to get the word out. People are always interested in what's going on in the last days, and Revelation is one of the greatest books, obviously, dealing with last days events. Most of the things in the book of Revelation are yet to happen. And so things are heating up in the world. We're right around the corner of seeing crazy things going on here. And we'll be in the mezzanine watching the great tribulation. But let's open up in a word of prayer and get into the book of Jude. Father, once again, as we come before you, we just thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word of truth, and we need to hold fast to it. As we see so many in the world around us forsaking you, forsaking the word of God. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word of truth that we can hold fast to and cling to and be assured of your goodness and grace towards us, because your word has declared who you are and all that you've done for us and all that you've got planned for us in the future. And so, Lord, may we have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us, and may we have ears to hear what you impressed upon disciple Jude as he wrote this, and as you changed the direction of what he was going to say, and he gave us this letter of warning. So may we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Book of Jude right before Revelation. As we saw last time, Jude is a brother of James. They are the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Same mother, different father, obviously. But he wrote this letter, as we saw, to exhort all Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, why did he write this? Because he knew that apostasy was growing. He knew apostasy was coming in among us. He knew that false teachers were infiltrating solid biblical churches. He knew that a lack of biblical teaching would become more prevalent in the as time went on. And instead of biblical teaching and biblical teachers, there would be creeps that would try and sneak in among us. He said they try to creep in secretly, under the radar, and they would twist the scriptures. That's what we saw in verses 4 and 5, or in verse 4. There would be those who would turn the grace of God into a license to sin against the God of grace. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin against the grace of God and the God of grace. And so beginning in verse 5, Jude will now show us how God deals with those who try and twist and pervert his word of truth. And he gives us three examples right off the bat here of Old Testament examples of how God judged those who rebelled against him and against his word. So here is the fate of the creeps. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So notice, first of all, how Jude says, I want to remind you. Again, most of what I do, most of what pastors and teachers do, as we teach God's word is simply reminding you of the biblical teachings and examples that God has given us in his word. The Apostle Paul gave us a lot of Old Testament examples. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, take note of this. He shows us what not to do. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so Jude's first example here in verse 5 was how God judged the apostates who came out of the land of Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. Now, God had promised the Jews a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was going to be a prosperous land. It was going to be fertile. It was going to be a place of abundance, a place of blessing, a place where the Jews could freely worship the Lord. The trip from Egypt to Israel, even though there was about 2 to 3 million Jews leaving Egypt, was only about a week and a half away. And yet, as you know, they ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Not only had they seen all these miracles that God had performed, remember the 10 miracle the plagues that devastated the land of Egypt and the people of Egypt, they also saw God part the Red Sea. They saw the dry ground and all the Jews passed on the dry land as they go through the midst of the Red Sea that's parted. And then they watch as God brings the water upon all the Egyptian army, their chariots and horses, and drowns, wipes them all out. They witness God providing manna from heaven, water from the rock, as they were in the middle of that hot, dry desert. Plus, God gave them the pillar of fire by night. He gave them the cloud by day, and it was to protect them from the harsh elements that they were in. In other words, every day was a day of God's miraculous signs and wonders, but when it came time to enter the promised land, Moses sends in 12 spies to check it out. Only Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12, came back with a good report. And they were excited. They're like, it's amazing. It's all we've ever dreamed of. You know, God's given us victory over our enemies. And yet the other 10 spies said, oh, we can't take the land. There's giants in the land. We're like little grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squash us like bugs. So they talked the Israelites out of going into the promised land. And so God judged that entire generation of Jews, as it says here, for their unbelief. They did not believe. They did not put their faith and trust in God. And we're told that everyone, 20 years old and above, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. Only Joshua and Caleb would enter into the promised land. And the simple reason was they did not believe the truth of God's word, that he would be with them, that he would give them victory over all their enemies. Psalm 95, look at these verses in verse 10 and 11. It describes it like this. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so there is a price for disobeying God. And that's the lesson that Jude wants us to know. They were destroyed because they did not believe. Example number 2, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So that's example number 2 of how God judges apostates. Some see this as a bizarre scripture. He talks about angels who rebelled against God, and as a result, they have a unique judgment placed upon them. Peter mentions this. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So what we have here is a picture of fallen angels who sinned against God, and their sin was they did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, their own dwelling. What many people think Peter and Jude are referring to is in Genesis chapter 6. And this is where we're told. Look at this verse in Genesis 6, verse 2. It says that the sons of God, Job refers to the sons of God as angels, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the result, immediately after this, is there's giants, there are wicked, violent men known as the Nephilim that are born as a result of this. And immediately after this, God brings the flood of Noah. He destroys the earth. Now, we know that there was sexual sin involved with these angels because Jude will link this to verse 7 and the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before we look at that, take note of this. God judged these wicked angels. First of all, it says he's put everlasting chains upon them. Apparently, some fallen angels that we call demons are in bondage right now. And they won't be released until we see it in the book of Revelation. There aren't demons right now. They're all over the world. So some are locked up. Some are free to roam the earth and do their devastating deeds. But a day will come when all the demons will be thrown into the eternal judgment of the lake of fire. But Jude's point is clear. These sinful, pursuing angels brought themselves into bondage. Their sins brought them into great bondage. And in the same way, those who insist on doing whatever sinful thing that they want to pursue, they too will find themselves in horrible bondage. And even as Christians, if we want to experience all the freedoms that God has for us, we need to stay close to the Lord. We need to obey His word. As the old saying goes, with freedom comes responsibility. God has made us free, but we need to be responsible with the freedom He's given us. Because unfortunately, many people in our society today wrongly believe that freedom is equivalent to anarchy. In other words, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free to live my life any way I want to live. I'm free to do what is right in my own eyes. That's not true. Real freedom is found only within the parameters of God's plans and purposes for us. That's where true freedom is found. Because when you go outside of God's parameters, that's when you will find yourself in tremendous bondage. That is certainly what Satan wants people to think. He's going around telling everybody God is restrictive. God is a killjoy. God doesn't want you to have any fun. Follow me and I'll show you what real freedom looks like. But as many of us, probably most of us in here, know from experience, Satan's lies bring bondage, brings addictions of various sorts, brings diseases. Ultimately, he wants to bring death. Jesus said of Satan, he came to steal, kill, and destroy, and he'll use any means possible. But true, abundant life, joy-filled life is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says it like this in John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." But it's freedom in Christ, not outside of Christ. Otherwise, you're still in bondage to your flesh. That brings us to verse 7. He says here, again, remember, Jude is saying, I want to remind you of these things. So here again, he's saying, I want to remind you, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Okay, a similar manner to what we just read about the fallen angels going outside of God's parameters, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in the same manner that these fallen angels perverted God's natural order of men and women, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, says, went after strange flesh. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality. Now, it's interesting that Sodom and Gomorrah's sins did not start off as blatant sexual immorality. There's an interesting verse in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, that show us that their sins led to the sexual immorality. But this is how it starts. Look at this, Ezekiel 16, 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness." Think of our nation. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. The root of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was pride. They were puffed up. He says they're haughty, they're proud, they're just puffed up with themselves, thinking they're better than everybody else, thinking they're so great, even though God had blessed them so much. He says, no, your pride got in the way. And then it led to idleness. And they had too much time on their hands. And then it led to fleshly things, destructive behavior. Remember when Adam and his nephew Lot, you know, their flocks are getting too big to be together. So he says, Lot, you take your flocks, you look around anywhere you want to go, I'll go the other way. And so it says that he looked and he saw down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw that it was well watered like the garden of God or like the Garden of Eden. So that's where Lot goes, where it looked the best. But sin and pride, it turned to idleness because of their abundance of food. It caused them to focus on their flesh. It soon led to all kinds of sexual sins, including homosexuality. It's pretty much the same pattern we see throughout the Bible. The same is true in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I encourage you to write those down and read over those verses, because it talks about when people stop acknowledging the truth of God and His Word, they soon spiral down into sinful behavior. First, they have an unthankful heart. Then they have these foolish ideas about God. And soon they believe the lie of Satan that says, you don't need God. You are God. You can live your life any way you want. There's no repercussions to how you live your life. And that quickly turns into unnatural passions, unnatural desires that it says you're an abomination to the Lord. Now remember, this is all under the context of certain men who will creep in among you, turning God's grace into lewdness or a license to sin. This is exactly what we see happening in many churches all over the world. There's this huge push, and you're familiar with this, to see sexual sins as normal. To see sexual sins as God's gift to people. The Bible is crystal clear that God calls all sexual sins outside of the context of a husband-wife marriage. He calls it an abomination. He calls it sin. Leviticus 18 and 20 gives us a long and, I would say, disgusting list of sexual sins. From bestiality to incest to all things that are just abominations in God's sight. Where do you draw the line? Well, God drew the line. Husband and wife married. That's it, period, yeah. It's pretty simple. You go outside of that, Leviticus 20 gives you all of God's judgments for those who go outside of His word. And those who practice these things have brought themselves into chains of bondage. But the good news is, we've sung about it, we talk about it all the time. Jesus Christ can break the bondage of sin, no matter what sin it is. He can heal, He can restore, He can cleanse and forgive. Paul says it like this. This is one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, because this is so true, and I'm on this list. I was thinking there are probably five or so that I would say, yeah, before I got saved, I was on this list. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the great news. And such were some of you. I was, probably most of us in here. Covetous, drunkards, fornicators, whatever it may have been. But you were washed. Wasn't that glorious when Jesus washed your sins away? When I got saved, going forward, November 30th, 1977, I can still remember like it was yesterday, because as I went forward, I felt like I was 3 feet off the ground. I wasn't, but I felt that way because of all the weight of all the garbage in my life, all the sin was just being washed away by the blood of the Lamb. He says, you were washed, but you were sanctified. God set you apart for his exclusive purposes. It was glorious. He says, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So now God sees you justified, just as if you hadn't sinned, because he sees you in Christ. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means God sees us in Christ, and that is our position in Christ. So it doesn't matter what you think you were when you were born. It doesn't matter what you think you want to identify with when you were born. The Bible is very clear. We're all born sinners. Very simple. There is none righteous. No, not one. I was born a sinner. I lived in sin. This is why God sent Jesus into this world, to save sinners like me and you, to set us free from the lies of Satan, to set us free from the bondage of Satan, because we believed in so many of his lies, the lies that he's dumped on this world and is presently dumping on this world. But we are free in Jesus. Then Jude goes on to say these ungodly creeps who try to creep into the church, verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Notice, first of all, Jude calls these apostates dreamers. In other words, they're dreaming up all these spiritual ideas. Spirituality is neither good or bad. There's spirituality all around us. I'm going to India with Emily. You see spirituality much more abundantly than you see it here. Pagan gods, worshiping idols, these Hindu temples are just like unreal. They're just horrible. There's not a lack of spirituality, but they're dreaming up all kinds of things that contradict God's word. We've just seen their false dreams led them to defile the flesh. It also, as it says here, leads them to reject authority. They reject the authority of God's word. Instead of believing that the Bible is God's final authority on truth, these dreamers are constantly coming up with fleshly new ideas that contradict God's word, and they think their ideas is the final authority. Again, that's why we see so much flesh infiltrating churches today. People don't recognize that God is the authority. His word is the final authority, and people are always trying to establish their own authority. But notice how Jude uses Michael the archangel as an example of someone who understands proper authority. Michael knows for sure that God is God, that God is in control. He is the ultimate authority. And even though Michael the archangel is the highest ranking angel in God's army, it says he didn't even fight in his own power against Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, Michael is a good example for us of not speaking evil of dignitaries or demonic creatures. In other words, we should never strut around and start yelling out, yelling at the devil or yelling at demons, ordering them around as some people do, screaming and yelling, and I do all this to you, devil, I crush your head, and, I bind you. I mean, we don't have that authority. Jesus has the authority. Michael knew that. It's always good to keep the Lord between you and the enemy. And that's what we see Michael doing. This is the only reference in the Bible to Michael and Satan arguing over the body of Moses. Now that's interesting. Why were they arguing over the body of Moses? Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Only God knows. God buried him. Probably Satan wanted to know where God was going to bury him, and that's what they're wrestling about. That's what they're fighting over. He was keeping him away from knowing where Moses was being buried, because he probably wanted to dig up Moses and parade him around. This is the great Moses, or turn him into an idol, or whatever it might be. But this, look at this verse in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. We read that Moses died in Moab, that's present-day Jordan, and it says, he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Satan was probably trying to thwart God's plans for Moses, because about 1,400 years later, Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. I believe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, but be that as it may, God didn't let anybody see where Moses was buried. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. In other words, these false teachers go around and they act like they have great spiritual authority because they don't know. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. These are only spiritually understood. You have to be born again to understand God's word. The New Testament is full of warnings. We just saw in 1 John chapter 4, we're to test the spirits to see if the things they say lines up with the word of God. If it doesn't, reject it. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he gives us three examples in this verse of those who rebelled against God and his word. Cain, the way of Cain is basically religion without faith. It's trying to come to God in your own abilities and resources, trying to come to God in your own self-righteousness. We're told that Cain brought the works of his hands to the Lord as a sacrifice. His brother Abel brought a lamb that was sacrificed to the Lord. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected Cain because Cain's heart was wicked. It was full of self-righteousness. Jude mentions here the error of Balaam. What are those who run greedily in the error of Balaam? So Balaam was the prophet for hire. He's the one that Balak, the king of Moab, when the Israelites were coming through, heading on their way to the promised land, he says, okay, I want to curse these Jews. So he hires Balaam. That's the greed of Balaam. I'll give you lots of money, just curse them. He tried to curse them, but he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. The only thing that ever came out of his mouth was a blessing. And so Balaam really wanted the money. And so he says, this is how you can get the Jews in trouble with God. Send in your Moabite women, get them into idolatry, sexual immorality, and then God will judge them. And sure enough, 24,000 Jews died that day. Very sad. Balaam got his money, but he didn't get to spend it because as he's leaving Moab, it says that a sword from an Israelite killed him, struck him down. It's so sad that there's so many ministers that are in the ministry today who are more concerned about making money off of God's people than they are about ministering to God's people. Very unfortunate. The third thing he mentions here is rebellion of Korah. He was the guy that questioned the authority that God had given Moses. And Korah got 250 to rebel with him against Moses, and God simply opens up the earth, swallows Korah and his people and his family, and that was it. These three are examples of apostates. They're self-righteous, like Cain, greedy, like Balaam, rebellious, like Korah, and then he describes these creeps in verse 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's quite an accusation and description of the creeps here. First, he mentions their spots in their love feasts. That would be the extreme of double dipping. Spots in your love feasts. Love feasts were basically agape feasts or potlucks in the early church. And these creeps would always put themselves above anybody else. This was to be a time where they would all come together, share their resources, the poorest of the poor, in the church would be able to get a good meal once a week when they would have these potlucks. But these guys, no, they take the best of everything. And they just leave scraps for the most needy. Jude says they're clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit. In other words, they make a lot of promises, but they don't deliver anything. You know, when we had a drought last year and you'd see a cloud, you go, oh man, I really hope there's rain in those clouds. And then it's so disappointing when it didn't rain. This year, we're getting lots of snow. It's awesome. You see the promises. But autumn trees without fruit. What a bummer. I planted this tree when we lived in our old farmhouse out in the Redlands. And we lived there for 18 years. And one of the first years that we were there, I planted this little plum tree. And it grew over the years, trimmed it, did all the right things, pruned it, sprayed, you know, for the whatever you need to spray at the right times. And every year you get these blossoms. It looks so promising. And then you get these little tiny plums on there. And before harvest, I mean, they're still green and hard. They'd all fall off. I mean, every year. I mean, I wanted to rip that thing up by the roots, as it says here. I wanted to burn it. I think I eventually did. Turned it into firewood. But that's so sad. You get all this promise, but nothing. It's just empty promises. He talks about raging waves that produce empty foam. Living in San Diego, you know if there's a storm, there's all this, you know, activity, and like in La Jolla Cove, where it, you know, it can be really choppy, and you get all this action and a lot of movement of the waves, and then you get all this foam scum along the surface, along the edge of the beach there, and it's like, yeah, that's nasty, and that's what this is. There's just a lot of noise, a lot of action, a lot of poof, a lot of smoke and mirrors, a lot of fog or whatever they're doing. But there's nothing of any substance. Foam scum is what Jude calls it. He says they're wandering stars. Sailors would set their course. They would navigate based on the stars. How do you do that when you're a wandering star? You can't. These certain creeps are wandering stars, it says. They can't base anything good, or you can't base anything good or godly off of what they say and teach, because they're always wandering away from the truth, the solid foundation. They're always going in weird directions. As a result, the final destiny for all these people who twist, change, rebel against Christ, who rebel against his word, is this: they have a reservation in the blackness of darkness, and it's forever. The God they mocked, the word of God they rebelled against, will have the final word to them. Jesus says it very clearly. Look at this verse in Matthew 7, verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who are into wickedness, rebellion against the Lord. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. This prophecy, it's attributed to Enoch. Now, who is Enoch? Well, we're told that Enoch in the book of Genesis walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. He experienced his own personal rapture. He was just walking with the Lord. For 365 years, Enoch walked with the Lord, and then God just snatched him up. What a glorious prophecy this is attributed to him of the second coming of Jesus Christ in verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That phrase, 10,000s, means an innumerable number of saints coming back with the Lord. When we get to Revelation 19, we're going to see that this is you and me, the bride of Christ, the church. We're coming back with Jesus at his second coming, riding upon white horses. It's going to be amazing. And the reason is given in verse 15, to execute judgment on all ungodliness. And as we'll also see in Revelation 19 and 20, when Jesus returns, he will judge all the wicked. He will purge the earth. He'll make it clean. And then he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And again, what a glorious time that is going to be. Now, all of us who are a part of the body of Christ, who make up the bride of Christ, we're going to be in our new resurrection bodies. We're going to be coming back with the Lord, and it's going to be glorious to rule and reign with him. Verse 16. Now remember, when he wrote this, he was saying, I wanted to write this nice message about our common salvation. You know, just kind of build you up and let you know how wonderful the Christian faith is. And then he says, no, the Holy Spirit changed my mind, and now I had to write about contending earnestly for the faith. And so that's why this letter takes this abrupt change, and he's just coming down on these. Notice verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I see this all the time. Oh, you guys are so wonderful. Just give, give, give. Oh, God will bless you if you give. He'll give you 100-fold back. Just give to him. And they're saying, give to me so I can get my $54 million jet God promised me. That's what they're trying to do, flatter people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, note, not having the Spirit. Notice about these apostates. First, he says they're grumblers and complainers, and they mouth great swelling words. God hates it when people are constantly grumbling and complaining about everything around them. We read of the Israelites constantly grumbling and complaining against God, grumbling and complaining against Moses. As the Lord took them out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness, they complained about everything. About the food, about the, you know, whatever it was. They complained. God at one time said, I'll just wipe them all out and start over with you, Moses. And he said, no, Lord, please. So he interceded on their behalf. But it simply revealed that they really had a hard heart towards God. No matter how much God did for them, no matter how much he provided for them, they were never satisfied. He gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock, and everything else. And they just grumbled and complained. Paul tells us the rock was Jesus who followed them in the wilderness. They're grumbling and complaining against Jesus. And we see a lot of people that still do that today. Never satisfied. That's because, as verse 19 says, these are sensual persons. In other words, the reason people grumble and complain so much is because they're sensual. They're fleshly. They're worldly people. In fact, the flesh can never be satisfied. Have you figured that out yet? No matter how much you get, oh, if I could just have this, you're not satisfied once you get it. Oh, if I could just have this new toy, whatever it might be, and you get it and it breaks. Oh, I'm so bummed. I mean, we always do that. But here, the last line in verse 19 says it all, not having the Spirit. In other words, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, it's not on the screen, but he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you're not born again, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to Jesus. And that's why they're so worldly, fleshly, sinful, rebellious, ungodly, sensual, because they don't have the Holy Spirit who brings conviction. When we stumble and fall, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings that conviction into our lives. Verse 20. But you, beloved, I like this. Now it changes back to us. Enough of all the creeps. This is what we need to do. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's almost as if Jude is saying, yes, it's true, the world is going down the tubes. Yes, it's true, we are under attack. Spiritual deception is all around us. It's getting worse, but he says, beloved, or my dearly loved ones, this is what we need to be doing. And so he gives us four things. First of all, he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do we do that? We're doing it right now. We're together. This is what Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 is all about. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're not here to say, hey, I got this party. We're going to get loaded. We're going to get wasted. If anybody's doing that in here, you need to let us know and we need to run them out. That's not what this place is for. It's to build each other up. He says, love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. It's important for Christians to get together, not only here, but wherever you have opportunity. Be with other Christians, study the word together, pray together, you know, minister God's love toward one another. These are important body-building tools that God has given us. They make us stronger in our spiritual battles. Number two, he says here, praying in the Holy Spirit. It simply means we need to be in constant communication with the Lord. We need to be talking to God at all times. Praying in the Holy Spirit. We are in a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but they're spiritual. And we need to talk to God about everything. And it's only because we are born again spiritually that we can pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul says it like this in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, even if you don't know what to pray, and all you can do is groan, you're just going through a heavy-duty trial or whatever it might be, your illness, you just groan out to God while the Holy Spirit can take our groans and intercede on our behalf. You know, I believe the gift of tongues falls into this category of building ourselves up in the Spirit as well. That's what the gift of tongues is for. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself or builds himself up. He who prophesies edifies the church. This summer, on Wednesday nights, after the life groups take their break, this summer we're going to go through a series on the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to be praying about that. We'll go through all the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit and look into these things. Number three, though, he mentions is keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice Jude did not say, try your best to keep God loving you. That's not true at all. I mention this because too many people think that they have to strive and struggle to stay on God's good side for him to keep loving them. But that's not what Jude is saying. And the fact of the matter is God's love is constantly being poured out upon us. Like I've said for years, stay under the spout where the blessings come out. Stay under the spout where God's love is being poured out. It's like a massive waterfall that never runs dry, God's love. But we need to keep ourselves, as it says here, in the love of God. By the way, this word keep is the same word Jude used in verse 1 when he says that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's love is the preserving agent. His love, it's always there. It's always pouring out. But we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, because when you start getting worldly, you start getting twisted ideas, you start drifting away, God's love is still coming out, but you moved away where you're not getting it. Or you're putting up a giant umbrella and all of his love, the blessings he has for you, is just being deflected away from you. Keep yourselves close to the Lord. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, where where Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. That love relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing. Keep yourself close to the Lord. Number four is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, keep watching. Be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Titus 2:13, we are to be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John told us, we saw this in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him, in seeing Jesus face to face, purifies himself just as he is pure. And so putting these four principles into our daily walk with God gives us strength, it gives us wisdom, it gives us discernment and confidence as we keep growing in our relationship with the Lord. Verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, heating even the garment defiled by the flesh." In other words, in the meantime, before Jesus Christ takes us home to heaven, Jude reminds us to always be on the lookout, because God's going to give you opportunities to shine your little light in this dark world around us. He's going to give you opportunities to share the love of Christ with those who are still in bondage to Satan's lies. But notice, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to make a distinction, he says. In context, Jude is saying, use discernment when you talk to people about Jesus. It's not a cookie cutter approach when you talk to people about the Lord, because he says, on some have compassion. In other words, most people in the world, they know they're sinners. They know they're wrong. They know they've, you know, done these things against God. They know they're in disobedience, and they need to have compassion. They need to hear that Jesus loves them, that God sent Jesus because he loved them so much. Jesus died for them. They need that compassion to know his grace is sufficient to cleanse you of all sin. But then he says, on others, save with fear. I think you've run across people like that. They're just jerks. You know, they're just flat-out jerks. You know, these mock God. I was a jerk. I would yell at Christians. I'd cuss them out. I'd say, get out of my face. I need the fear of God put into my heart. And there's times when you need to make that distinction, because there's so much pride. There's so much self-righteousness. They have no respect for his word. So some people need to be rebuked with the word. Now here's the fate of Christians, verse 24. Let's wrap it up here. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." I mean, what a glorious benediction this is. I mean, after all the doom and gloom, the heavy-duty warnings in this letter, Jude ends it by directing all of our attention back to the Lord. That's where we need to keep our focus, on the Lord. Yes, this world is going down the tube spiritually, but God is the one. He will keep you from stumbling. He will keep you from falling. He will keep you from backsliding if you just hold on to Jesus, hold on to his word. We know from other scriptures that Jesus is the one who will present us faultless or blameless before our Father in glory. And he's like, this is my beloved child. And God sees us, and he's so thrilled because we simply gave our life to Christ. Notice he says, with exceeding joy. He's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There's going to be joy on both ends of the spectrum. You and I, we're going to have so much joy seeing Jesus in glory. But this blows me away. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had joy knowing, I'm going to suffer and die and shed my blood for all these sinners. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What joy it is in Jesus' heart to see us, to escort us home, to be with him in glory. It's going to be amazing. So this joy is not only for us, but there's joy in the heart of Jesus. And so he says, "And to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so Jude wants us to hold fast to this fact. When all is said and done, God will stand alone in the ultimate victory. And since God wins and all of the enemies of God will be defeated, that should motivate us. That should be all the motivation we need to continue to keep ourselves in the love of God, to continue to walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ our Lord. both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction that your Holy Spirit took that disciple Jude. As he started off writing about our common salvation, he took the letter in a whole different direction, but it was your direction. You're the ultimate author of the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for the warnings. We thank you for just the fear of the Lord that you can put in people's hearts. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we don't want to twist your grace. We don't want to turn your grace into a license to sin. Or we want to understand that you are the God of grace, and it's by your grace that we are saved. It's by your grace that we can live a life that brings glory and honor to you, because in your grace you have given us all that we need for life and godly living. You've given us all that we need in your Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who gives us various gifts and talents, who has produced a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So all the glory goes to you for the grace you've given us in your Holy Spirit and the grace you've shown to us, Lord, in your word, that Jesus took upon himself all the judgment and wrath, the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And Lord, that's the good news, that the people that are still caught up in sexual immorality or rebellion or whatever sin they might be in, Lord, you have done everything to set the captives free. You tell us, Lord, there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal broken hearts, to set at liberty those who are captive, to open blind eyes, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Lord, this is your favorable year. We pray that you would give us tremendous favor, grace, to live out our days here on earth for your glory. That people in this world would see that you are alive, risen from the grave, because of the love that you've put in our hearts, love for one another, and love for the lost, love for those who are just doing all kinds of horrible things against you. But this is why you've kept us around until now, Lord. You want us to be light and salt. You want us to tell people the good news. We can't save anybody, but Lord, your heart's desire is that none would perish, but all come to repentance. Only you know who's going to receive. Only you know who's going to reject you. But Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us this privilege to be light and salt in this dark world. But we can't do it in our own strength. So we pray that you would strengthen us with your word, refill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we can go forth in your power, in your love, and in your truth. We don't have to make any excuses for what the Bible says. It's your word of truth that we're to hold fast to. We thank you, Lord. You haven't left us here as orphans to fend for ourselves, but you've given us your Holy Spirit and your word to encourage us, to strengthen us, to keep us on that path, walking hand in hand with you. So we love you, Jesus, and we just want to commit our hearts to you once again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.